Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I want to begin my message this morning by stating pretty much what I said at the start of last week's message on verses 8 to 11 of this chapter, with the comment that 30 years ago, a preaching on a text like this would have been to court with great danger and even ministerial suicide. The way I see it, the male-female controversy within our denomination probably reached its peak then, around the time that the 1988 General Assembly of Australia tackled the topic of women in the eldership head on. That's not to say, of course, that the issue is still alive, not a live one, but it is to say that much of the heat of that debate, I think, has kind of passed us by. So while I feel quite comfortable preaching on a fairly controversial and difficult text this morning, it's not my intention, by getting to this point, to reignite any debate and put the heat back on. Now, we need to be aware as we tackle the text this morning that this text has caused Paul more bad press than any other verse of Scripture that ever came from his quill. And because of these verses before us, Paul has been branded a misogynist, a woman-hater, and a chauvinist. But do you know what? So has the Bible. And so has Christianity. And so also will be a conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians and preachers like me who have attempted to put out there what Scripture says. All of us have copped the label that Paul has copped. Pagans, woman-haters, chauvinists, dinosaurs, fundamentalists, and various other names that I can't repeat here. And so if I side with Paul this morning, which I will be doing, so be it. Those names might well be coming my way. Not so much from you, I don't expect that, but who knows who hears this message. And if so, then I have a right to defend Paul and myself by saying that the issue this morning is not what I or Paul think about women. It is instead, what does God's word say about the order in the church that he wants? So please don't take offence. If you disagree with me, that's fine. But if you disagree with the word of God, then that's a matter that you have to take up with the author of Scripture and Paul himself one day when you see him. Now, last week I mentioned the prominent role that women had in the ministry of Jesus and of Paul. Chapter 8 tells us of the women who supported Jesus, and Paul refers in his letters to specific women like Priscilla, Lydia, Euodia, Syntyche, and many others who laboured alongside him in the gospel. I also mentioned last week that Paul wrote in his letter to Titus, chapter 2, that women have a very clear, important role within the overall ministry of the church in discipling and ministering to one another. And that in 2 Timothy 1 and 3, he speaks of the important role of women in discipling the children of the family and the church. Paul was not motivated by any question marks over the abilities of women. But what he's getting at here, which is most important to know, is that because of a certain order of things, in God's scheme of things, especially what we call the creation mandate, women are not to reverse the roles and take over the roles that men have. Women are not to teach men. Women are not to exercise authority over men in the gathering of the people of God. That's the way that God had it from the very beginning, right through the Old Testament and into the New. Therefore, they are not to be preachers. They are not to be elders. Because Paul clearly restricts, as we come to chapter 3, in a few weeks' time, the teaching and the ruling functions of the church to qualified men. It's not even that Paul says it's men only, it's qualified men. That's important to note. Only qualified men may lead and teach in the church. And he will give those qualifications. In fact, if you turn the page, there they are in the very next verse of chapter 3. So where to from here? What of these difficult, but in some sense, very clear verses this morning? Well, first let's remind ourselves that Paul meant what he wrote. Paul meant what he wrote. This is not waffling language that Paul gives us. This is not the writing of some politician who has studied the overnight polls to see how things were leaning and then wrote in the direction that he wanted to in order to catch the popular vote. Or the one who tried to straddle the fence so that you couldn't figure out which side he's falling upon. Rather, Paul is so clear in what he has to say. Despite that, there are those who hold that Paul didn't mean what he wrote here, and in other texts like 1 Corinthians 11 and chapter 14 that Robin read for us this morning. The argument goes something like this. This is what they say. Whenever Paul puts a restriction on the role responsibilities of women in the church, it's only because of a specific temporary situation in a local congregation or the prevailing traditionalist Jewish culture that he was caught up in. So in other words, it was just for Ephesus, and it's just because Paul was a Jew. But his general thought, this is what they also say, is that anything a man can do in the church, a woman can also. And then an appeal will be made to an important passage like Galatians 3:28, which says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And the argument presented on the basis of that passage is that that passage makes clear that there are no differences between men and women. We're all the same. But if you want to take a text out of context and make it a pretext for your point of view, that's the classic way to do it, Galatians 3:28. For if there are no differences between male and female, then you have no ground for arguing that when it comes to marriage, men should be the husbands and women should be the wives. If there are no differences, why not reverse those roles? Why not have men the wives and women the husbands? It just doesn't make sense, does it? Paul doesn't mean there are no differences in the way males and females relate or the roles that they play and the responsibilities they have in the local church. That's not at all what he's meaning. Well, then there's a second way that some argue that Paul doesn't mean what he says here, and the argument to say the New Testament teaching on the topic of male and female within the church is not quite finished off. It's not complete yet. It's deficient. Something has not yet been fully developed in the mind of the apostles. Because of the hindsight we have of 2,000 years of church history, we can now join the dots and follow the principles of the Old Testament and see how they extend into the New and then extend them out in the way they seem to be going. And if we do that, we can come to a better position than the New Testament that says women can do what men can do. In other words, the argument goes like this. If women's roles were restricted in the Old Testament, but broadened in the New, then we can follow that trajectory and follow it even more and see that in the future, now, a woman should teach men. That's what is argued. But if Paul meant what he wrote and wrote what he meant, I hope you can see that that approach creates problems with the doctrine of Scripture. They force you either to deny or to adjust Scripture as you want it to be. And frankly, we don't have permission or authority from God to adjust Scripture how we want it to be. We can't take a text like this and some others where Paul says that he intends what he writes to be practiced in all the churches and say that these instructions were actually only for some of the churches. You can't do that. You can make Paul out to be a misogynist if that makes you happy, but you can't change what he wrote. In fact, we can do nothing about any part of Scripture that we don't like, can we? We can do nothing about it. If we don't like it, too bad. We still have to obey it. The Word of God is just that. And we have no right to rewrite it or to send it back for review. Paul meant what he wrote. Secondly, Paul had reasons for what he wrote. Why is it that Paul says the task of being an elder of the flock and a teacher of the Word of God in the public setting of God's people is restricted to qualified men? Well, Paul has two reasons. Firstly, it's because Adam was created first. Adam was first. Now, some high-minded mock this. What does it matter? I mean, Genesis is a myth anyway. Well, Paul thinks it matters a great deal. On the one hand, he doesn't hold to the creation account of Adam and Eve as a myth. And at the same time, he also believes there is something of greater significance for all of mankind that God was showing us in the fact that he made Adam before he made Eve. Now, this is no slight at all on women. But Adam's priority in creation, the fact that he was first and therefore head over his wife, is found in both in the Scriptures and something that flows into both marriage and the church. Did you know that God established two institutions only on the face of this earth? What are those institutions, you say? Well, one is marriage and the other is the church. Two institutions. And just as Adam's creation before Eve makes him the head of his wife, it also sets the pattern for the way the church is structured. Marriage and the church. Well, isn't that strange? They reflect one another, don't they? The second reason he gives in verse 14, where he writes that Eve was deceived. We read of that this morning in Genesis 3. What we call the fall. There he says it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was deceived and fell into transgression. Paul is not saying here that women are more gullible than men and therefore they can't be trusted with being leaders. I can see that in the past this has been read that way and that any woman would be angry if that's what Paul meant. But Paul is saying what you see in Genesis 3 is the classic example of role reversal. Answer this question based on the reading this morning. Where was Adam when Eve was being tempted? Where was Adam? It seems to me that Adam was right next to her. When she took the fruit and she ate it, and she gave it to him. She didn't have to go looking for her husband. She didn't have to say, wait a minute while I find my husband. He's out there somewhere. She ate the fruit and she turned and she gave it to Adam. Adam had been there the whole time with his mouth closed. Adam never said a word. Why? Because he took a step back from being the one in authority. He took the back seat when it came to leading his wife and protecting his wife as he ought to have done. Now, despite that, the fact of the matter stands. It was Eve that was deceived. Adam was also to blame, but Eve was deceived. Adam's silence was poor and showed up that it was severely lacking. And though we could say in Eve's defence, if it hadn't been her, it would have been Adam, wouldn't it? There's a 50-50 chance there. And it's because of these two reasons that Paul says women are not to have a teaching or a ruling role over men in the life of God's people. It goes all the way back to these creation mandates. And thirdly, note here that Paul held out hope in what he wrote. And you've been itching for me to get to verse 15, I know. Verse 15 is one of the hardest verses in all of the scriptures. And many of I had tried to understand what Paul meant when he wrote, yet she, the woman, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, the text is a very, very complex one, but some light is thrown upon it when we realise here that Paul has in mind the reference to, in Genesis 3, to the curse placed upon women that they would have pain in childbirth as a result of the fall. Now, ladies, some of you will know this firsthand, but all of us need to pause and feel the pain involved for the women in the centuries before spinal blocks and the like. Untold numbers of women have died in childbirth, and countless more have suffered the rest of their lives from wounds that prevented further childbirth. In other words, even more than today, there were aspects of childbearing that felt like a curse from God when it was meant to be something good and beautiful. And often that curse from God in women's lives has lasted a whole lifetime. How easy for women to despair and feel that God is against them, that he was the one who cursed them. To this sense of despair, Paul responds with hope. The pains of childbearing, even if they last a lifetime, are not God's final word to women on this matter. What does Paul mean then? Let's see what he doesn't mean. And high on the list is that he does not mean that a woman will be saved only if she bears children. That can't be true, can it? Hopefully some of you ladies who haven't had children breathe easier. Whew. Childbearing is not an act that merits salvation. No act merits salvation. If it were that way, then Paul's teaching on justification by faith would be contradictory to everything else that he says. What also Paul doesn't mean is that women will be kept safe during childbirth. That is, they will be saved in the sense of being kept alive. In other words, they won't die during childbirth. This can't be correct because Paul speaks of salvation here, not in terms of physical salvation, but in, as he does in every other place, eternal salvation. Also, what Paul does not mean here is that childbearing refers to the birth of Jesus. It's a clever way of thinking of it, but it doesn't quite fit the context. He's not thinking about the birth of Jesus being the saving thing that comes into the world through a woman. What does it mean? Well, the best explanation I've come across comes from the pen of John Piper, who quotes a man who seemed to grasp it before his death in 1871. His name was Henry Alford, who noted Paul's use of the word through. She will be saved through childbearing. And showing that this salvation was that Paul is speaking of will be through, that is in the sense of passing through, childbearing. In other words, though the curse of the fall was pain during childbirth, this curse will not prevent women from being saved. The curse that God pronounced in chapter 3 will not prevent any woman from coming to Christ, from knowing God's grace. And this pain, which is every mother's trial, is not her means of salvation, but it is no way a hindrance to that salvation. Piper summarizes like this. It's quite a long quote. Even though many women today and in history may feel the ongoing effects of the curse in the pains of childbirth and the lifelong wounds that it may leave, I urge all of our Christian sisters not to despair. God's word to you is hope, not curse. God's plan for you is salvation, not destruction. Just as man must work out his salvation through the cursed futilities and miseries of his labour, millions of women will find their salvation through the pains and the miseries of childbirth. The pain of salvation is the same for her as for all the saints. Oh, sorry, I'll read that again. The path of salvation is the same for her as for all the saints, continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Jesus Christ is the Saviour who became a curse for us. The sting of the curse has been removed. It cannot damn us anymore. Faith in him is the link to the Saviour. Love, holiness and self-control are the authenticating fruits of faith. At the last day, every vestige of the curse will be undone and every wound will be healed. That is part of what it means to be saved through faith in Christ. Well, what then for all of us? On the one hand, let's submit ourselves to the Word of God. Our denomination in this state believes male-only elders and ministers is a faithful representation of the Scripture. If we had any other reason for this practice, apart from what God says, it would be the wrong reason. But let's leave some wriggle room here. If you find this hard to accept, please don't leave today without talking to Drew, to John, to myself. We'll be delighted to talk to you about this and even point to you on a helpful link on our own website called the Danvers Statement. And there are copies available for you today if you would like one on the Danvers Statement, Biblical Distinctives Between Males and Females. Can I recommend a book? There's its title, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And may I make these suggestions in the hope that these might help all of us recognize the plan God has for men to be men, for women to be women, and to rejoice in that, to be the church like Ephesus with the right kind of structure, but with the right kind of attitude to each other. Ladies, please forgive me if in any way I've offended you or failed to understand you or you feel like I've demeaned you. That was not my intent. It's not Paul's intent, and it's not our Heavenly Father's intent, who bids us all to come to him. on the same basis. Sinful men may come to him through Jesus. A sinful woman may come to him through Jesus. And when they do, together we make the church. And God is glorified in both because of the same grace that he gives to both that joins us together under him. May God give us grace to follow his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your master plan, your masterful plan that you, in the very beginning, had it all in mind. Thank you that you began the human race by creating Adam from the dust, by creating Eve from his rib. And ever since, every man has been born of woman. What a masterful God you are, that out of Adam's side came his bride, and out of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ came his bride, the church. Men and women saved by grace through faith, the same way, on the same basis, but with differing roles within the church family. We seek to obey your word. We, as a denomination, have sought to be pleasing to you in this regard. We stand pretty much alone in Christendom in holding to these things that are precious. Thank you for the men in this church. Thank you for the women in this church. Thank you that we may work together as servants of yours, one with the other, encouraging one another, all the more as we see the day approaching when Jesus comes back for his bride and we are presented before him without spot or blemish. We hope and we long for that day and pray that you might equip us, men and women, to serve you well in our respective roles. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 307. All praise to our redeeming Lord, who joins us by his grace and bids us, each to each restored, together seek his face.